a dysfunctional family in Genesis 27. But what is a dysfunctional family? Well, let me read the following definition. A dysfunctional family is a family in which conflict, misbehavior, and often child neglect on part of individual parents occur continually and regularly, leading other members to accommodate such actions. And yes, that term, dysfunctional family, may be a fairly modern term within our society, but I believe way back here in Genesis 27, I believe we meet what we would describe as a dysfunctional family. Isaac, Rebecca, Jacob, and Esau, they all feature in this fascinating and fast-moving chapter of Scripture where we read of conniving and scheming of one against the other. And so with God's help, let's look at this dysfunctional family and learn valuable lessons for ourselves. Genesis 27, well, it begins with the father of the family, who of course is Isaac. We thought about Isaac in our previous study, and you might remember how he said that he did not have an illustrious personality. And that morning I quoted Griffith Thomas, who said he was the ordinary son of a great father and the ordinary father of a great son. The process of aging had left Isaac physically impaired and indeed very much dependent on his family. But most notably, even in his old age, Isaac was opposed to the revealed will of God regarding his sons, Jacob and Esau. He was well aware of the battle that had taken place between the twins, even when they were still in Rebekah's womb. He knew that God had said that the older would serve the younger. He was outraged that Jacob had manipulated Esau to sell his birthright for a bowl of stew. Yet despite all that had happened within the family circle and his full knowledge of God's intention, Isaac was determined to give Esau the firstborn's blessing. And so here in the opening verses of chapter 27, we learn of Isaac's plot. Listen carefully to verses 1 to 4. When Isaac was old and his eyes were so weak that he could no longer see, he called for Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." "Here I am," he answered. Isaac said, "I am now an old man and don't know when the day of my death will come. Now then, get your equipment, your quiver and bow, and go out to the open country to hunt some wild game for me. Prepare me the kind of tasty food I like and bring it to me to eat, so that I may give you my blessing before I die." Isaac knew that his life was ebbing away, and before he died, he wanted to pass on that blessing, not to Jacob, who God had said would receive the blessing, but to Esau. Nahum Sarna, in his commentary, suggests Isaac summons from the very depths of his own soul all the vitality and energy at his command in order to invoke God's blessing upon his son. And in hatching his plot, Isaac was willing to ignore God's word. He was willing to ignore the advice of his wife. He was willing to trample over Jacob, who now had the birthright, and he was willing to do all this in order to bless his immoral son, Esau. Isaac's sinful plot added immense strain on this dysfunctional family. And because of his sin, because of his willful disobedience, no one in this story, no one in this family was going to do well. Neither he, nor Rebecca, nor Isaac, nor Esau. There are no heroes in this story, only sinners. And old Isaac was the chief. But let's apply this to ourselves. Because every one of us here today, we all belong to a family. Some family circles are large, whereas others are smaller. But irrespective of how large or small your family circle is, the truth of the matter is that when as a family, you choose to willfully disobey God, then you will never know his blessings. But once again, rising from this passage is the challenge to every father. The challenge to every father to indeed live out a godly life. Isaac, the husband, the father of this family, was responsible for hatching this plot, which ultimately had huge implications on his family. I would have to say, as I stand in the pulpit, that as a father, I have made mistakes. And I guess that's true of every father, if we're really being honest. But I can honestly say I've never sought to harm any of my children, nor have I treated one different from the other. And if you're a father today, if you're saved today, then let me urge you to pray for your family every day. And let me urge you to be a godly influence upon their lives. So we have considered Isaac's plot. But as this story of a dysfunctional family unfolds, we secondly learn of Rebekah's counterplot. Verse 5 we read, "Now Rebekah was listening as Isaac spoke to his son Esau." Let's be honest, it wouldn't be very hard not to hear because tent walls were very thin. And with Isaac's advanced age, his eyesight had gone and perhaps his hearing was also impaired. And with that, probably his volume had been raised. And so Rebekah didn't miss a word of what Isaac told Esau to do. And what did the mother of this family do? Did she go and speak to her husband and say, "You know, that this is all wrong"? No, she didn't. Did she speak to Esau and advise him, look, don't be getting involved with what your father's planning here. These actions are wrong. No, she didn't. Instead, the mother of this dysfunctional family, well, she moved up a gear and she went and found her favorite son, who of course was Jacob. And if you like, she spilled the beans and she told Jacob all that his father had plotted to do. And then very skillfully, she outlined her counterplot. It's worth noting that in verses 11 and 12, Jacob was hesitant about his mother's counterplot. Let me read those verses to you. Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "But my brother Esau is a hairy man, while I have smooth skin. What if my father touches me? I would appear to be tricking him and would bring down a curse on myself rather than a blessing." And what's really interesting about that is that, well, Jacob wasn't hesitant because he knew this was morally wrong. The reality is he had no scruples about deceit. But rather he was only hesitant because he feared that he might not be successful and thus ending up bringing down a curse instead of a blessing. And how did the mother react to her son? Well, she goaded him on. Verse 13, she said, "My son, let the curse fall on me. Just do what I say. Go and get them for me." You see how all this is working out? Oh, if only Rebekah had been a wise and godly mother, then surely she would not have set up a counterplot, but she would have known exactly that this was the wrong thing to do. She wouldn't have connived and schemed against her husband, and she would not have been prepared to prepare the food, because ultimately she knew that the best way to Isaac was through his stomach. But of course, there was still the matter of Esau being hairy and Jacob being smooth skin. And in verses 15 to 17, we read how Rebekah's counterplot thickened all the more. Then Rebekah took the best clothes of Esau, her older son, which she had in the house, and put them on her younger son, Jacob. She also covered his hands and the smooth part of his neck with the goat skins. Then she handed her son Jacob the tasty food and the bread she had made. Let me suggest to you today that only a mother could think of all of those finer details. And really, when we dig into this whole story, it was Rebecca who was at the heart of the deception. It was Rebecca who took Esau's clothes and put them on Jacob so that he would smell like his brother. It was Rebecca who took the hairy goat skins and bound them to the exposed parts of Jacob's body to imitate the feel of Esau. It was Rebecca who then placed the food and bread into the hands of Jacob. Rebecca was at the heart of this deception. But of course, so was Jacob. I don't know what age you think Jacob was when this story was unfolding. I remember in CEF days, we always had those flashcard books, and he always kind of looked like a teenager, and him and Esau and so on. But I was reading a few commentaries, and according to James Montgomery Boyce, he says that he was probably the age of 77. And as they say, there's no fool like an old fool. And Jacob could have refused to go with his mother's crazy plan. But surely the dysfunctionality within the family allowed Jacob to think that this was okay. This is okay to deceive my father. This is okay to steal the blessing that my brother was going to receive. This is all okay. And sadly, we see a mother and a son. We see Rebecca and Jacob working together in cahoots in order to carry out this bizarre counterplot. Can you picture that in your mind's eye? A 77-year-old man dressed in his brother's clothes and wearing goat skins. It seems absolutely absurd. But there's a deeper absurdity that you could easily miss. And that's the fact that both Rebecca and Jacob actually believed in their hearts that what they were doing helped God's revealed will along. And therefore, they believed their deceitful ways were justified. Deep down, they believed that their unrighteous acts were appropriate. Their righteous acts were good if they aided the righteous work of God. And again, my friends, here's where the rubber really hits the road for you and me. Our personal ethics must match God's standards. In other words, how we live out our lives day by day must really match up that we are followers of Jesus Christ. We cannot say, well, I need to provide for my family, and therefore if I defraud the government of benefits, that's okay. We can't do that. We cannot say, I'm not buying a TV license, and if anyone calls to the door, I'll just pretend it's not my house. We can't do that. We cannot say, I know I've received a gift or a rental income, but I won't declare that on my tax return. That's just between me and myself. I, as the preacher, I cannot say, well, I need a sermon illustration, and so I'll just make one up and pretend it's a true story. Can't do that. And we cannot say, well, world missions are at the very heart of God, and so it's okay to be deceptive about our intentions in order to get into a closed country. Can't do those things. We can't, on the one hand, say we're followers of Jesus and then try and twist and connive and deceive and try to get away with things that aren't really right at all. In his commentary, Griffith Thomas writes the following. He says, righteousness can never be laid aside, even though our object is more righteous. In personal life, in home life, in church life, endeavors to win men for Christ, in missionary enterprise, in social involvement, and in everything connected with the welfare of humanity, We must insist upon absolute righteousness, purity, and truth in our methods, or else we will bring utter discredit on the cause of our Master and Lord. Those words surely ought to really speak to our hearts this morning. If we know that there are dodgy dealings going on, if we know there are things that perhaps we've been doing that are not right, may we realize that before God, it's the wrong thing. It's so easy to say, oh, well, no one knows. It's easy to say, well, the end justifies the means. It's easy to say, well, rules are made to be broken. It's even easy to say, well, you know, I'm not actually telling lies. I'm just being economical with the truth. If you're truly a follower of Jesus Christ, then your personal ethics, that is what you say, that is what you do, they must reflect the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've been considering this dysfunctional family. We've already noted Isaac's plot, Rebecca's counterplot, but thirdly we come to Jacob's deceit. And here we discover that any hesitations that Jacob initially had, well, they were set aside. And he was willing to wear this ridiculous disguise. He was willing to play out his part in order to deceive his father. Verses 18 to 24 tell us how the story unfolded. He went to his father and said, "My father." "Yes, my son," he answered. "Who is it?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Please sit up and eat some of my game, so that you may give me your blessing." Isaac asked his son, "How did you find it so quickly, my son?" "The Lord your God gave me success," he replied. Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Come near so I can touch you, my son, to know whether you really are my son Esau or not." Jacob went close to his father Isaac, who touched him and said, "The voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau." He did not recognize him, for his hands were hairy like those of his brother Esau, so he proceeded to bless him. "Are you really my son Esau?" he asked. "I am," he replied. And as you read through that account, you'll discover that Jacob was so deceitful. And he willingly lied not once or twice, but three times. Three times he told his father a lie. Lie number one, he boldly declared that he was Esau. Lie number two, he said that God granted him success as he hunted. In other words, he was even drawing God in here as an accomplice to this. Lie three, when his father asked him, "Are you really Esau?" he had no hesitation in saying, "Yes, I am." Sadly, Jacob found out that one lie always leads to another. Just like the story of Pinocchio, where one lie led to another lie, led to another lie. That's how it was for Jacob. Jacob went about his work of guile with a deliberation that shocks our sense of decency as well as of virtue. Here he is, heaping lie upon lie, and in doing so, abused the simple confidence of an old blind man. And then, in striking fashion, in verse 27, we see the deceit at its completeness. How? He betrays his father with a kiss. Having wickedly deceived his father, Jacob secures the blessing as recorded in verses 28 and 29. "May God give you heaven's dew and earth richness, an abundance of grain and new wine. May nations serve you and peoples bow down to you. Be lord over your brothers, and may the sons of your mother bow down to you. May those who curse you be cursed, and those who bless you be blessed." Here he is, Jacob the twister and the schemer. had stolen the blessing, and as a result that he would be Lord over his brothers and they would have to bow down to him. But as this story of this dysfunctional family unravels, we will discover in the weeks ahead that before Esau called Jacob his Lord, Jacob actually saluted him. And before Esau ever bowed down to Jacob, we'll discover in Genesis 33 and verse 3 that Jacob bowed low before Esau. And that is surely a reminder that the path of sin is hard and the pleasure of sin is never worth the price that must be paid for it. God willing, next Sunday, those who know and love the Lord as their Savior will sit around the Lord's table and we'll partake of the sacrament of communion. However, we should do that as those with clean hands and pure hearts. And if you know that you've been deceitful and how you've been living, then you must confess that to Almighty God. And you must put it right with the person whom you've been deceiving. If one lie has led to more lies, then you must stop telling lies and tell the truth, no matter how painful that might be. You cannot expect to live a deceitful life and at the same time expect God's blessing. I say to you today, it's time to stop any deceit and instead seek to completely honor God. So here in Genesis 27, we have met a dysfunctional family. We have noted Isaac's plot, Rebecca's counterplot, Jacob's deceit. And in closing, we briefly note Esau's defeat. In verse 30, Esau's back on the scene. You can almost see him coming back all excited. He has his freshly prepared food and he's in such a hurry. He wants to get in to be with his father. He wants to get that blessing from his father. And he brings that to Isaac. And as he does so, we catch an insight into the seismic shock that tore through Isaac's body and soul, which signaled the fall of his willful opposition to the Word of God. Donald Gray Barnhouse sums it up so eloquently when he writes, "Before a great work of grace, there must be a great earthquake. Isaac had put his personal love of Esau ahead of the will of God. Down came his idol, and the Ephesus of willful love collapsed before the shaking power that took hold of him. The arrogant pride which had slyly planned to thwart God toppled to the ground, broken beyond repair. When Isaac trembled exceedingly, all his desires were shattered." Esau lamented at the end of this passage, and he pleaded for a blessing from Isaac. But we read of his defeat in verses 39 and 40, where his father said to him, "Your dwelling will be away from the earth's riches, away from the dew of heaven above. You will live by the sword and you will serve your brother. When you grow old, you will be restless. You will throw his yoke from off your neck." That day, Esau was defeated and he received no blessing from his father. This dysfunctional family had something in common. They all sinned. And none of them ended up looking good. Isaac, he fought against God's word. Rebecca, well, she attempted to manipulate life so as to ensure that God's promise would actually happen. She and Jacob thought God needed help, even though if the help was dishonest and self-serving. Esau, well, he had total disregard for God's word. Everyone in that family sought the blessings of God without bending the knee to God. They fought with ambition, with jealousy, with envy, with lying, with deceit, with covering, with malice, with manipulation, with stubbornness, and yes, with downright stupidity. But maybe ask like someone in this meeting house today. You want the blessings of God, but you don't want to bow the knee. You don't want to surrender your life fully to Him. And so I ask you today, are you guilty of playing games with God's word? Are you attempting to control its application to your personal life? Are you engaging in unrighteous means to bring about its righteous end? Are you today fighting against the word of God? If so, then in love I say to you, you need to stop what you're doing. You need to say to God, not my will, but your will be done. You need to be completely yielded to Him. May God help us today to take His word seriously to our hearts. May it be so for the glory of God. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh, loving Father, we thank you for the living word of God because it doesn't hide those ugly parts of life's experience. And we thank you that as we have looked into this family, we see things that we would rightly say are wrong. And we've been able to think just on some of those today. And yet, Lord, it's easy to look into someone else's problems and not really consider our own. And so right now, we would want to bring our own lives before you and our own families before you. And we would pray, dear God, that you will help us, help those of us today who are fathers to be that godly example that we should be. For those who are mothers to be that godly mother that we're praying for those children around us. Lord, whether we're an aunt or an uncle, Lord, to be that example to those who are younger than us. Father, help us to realize that the next generation is always looking at us. And so help us to live our lives in a way that's pleasing to you. Help us to live our lives in a way that's a good example of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. We would pray, oh Father, for any who are seeking, as it were, to live out their lives without really wanting to bow the knee, without really wanting to put you first. Father, we pray that we will realize that just doesn't work. Help us to realize that we need to have a willingness in our heart to confess our sin, to put you first, to have those moral compasses right within our life, that we cannot say one thing and do another, but help us indeed to be the people that you've called us to be. So Lord, will you help us to learn these lessons? Would you help us, Lord, even this week, Lord, to be absolutely sure that we're not going to fall into those old traps of telling lies or being deceitful or creating a web around about us where people are thinking, well, what really is the truth? Help us, Lord, that when we say something that people have no doubts that what we say is actually the way it's meant to be. So may you write this upon our hearts. May we live out our lives for you day by day. We pray all these things for Christ's sake and for His glory alone. Amen.